Thank you, choir. And thank you, AA, for the solo. Awesome job. If you have your Bible with you today and want to follow along with me, we're going to be in Micah chapter 3. Micah in chapter 3. There's an old story of a father who took his young son out. He stood him on the railing of the back porch. He then went down and he stood on the loam and encouraged the young man to jump into his arms. "I'll catch you," the father said confidently. Well, after a lot of coaxing, the little boy finally made the leap. And when he did, the father stepped back and let the child fall to the ground. He then picked his son up, dusted him off, and dried his tears, and said, "Let that be a lesson to you. Don't ever trust anybody." Today, we're going to talk about how God is a God of truth. Therefore, He's always trustworthy. In fact, the Bible tells us very plainly that God cannot lie, at least in three places. That God is absolutely true and trustworthy in all of His ways. And so the title for today's message is God, Our Truth. And that is the subject matter that Micah 3 deals with. To this point, we've talked about God's judgment in chapter 1, God, our judge. We talked about His holiness last time and His dealings with Israel and God, our holiness. This week in God, our truth, we're going to talk about how He is a God of truth. Micah 3 moves from the failure of Israel's leaders, both secular and spiritual, and it moves through chapter 5 to point us to God's perfect leadership that He's appointed ultimately in His Son. So this portion of Micah falls in that section where God is exposing the sins of the leaders of Israel, of all kinds, and He is preparing the people, removing their trust in their current leaders and putting their trust in the one who was to come. This portion of Micah is perhaps delivered or written much later than the previous two chapters because it seems to take place after the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom and perhaps as the Assyrians are on the doorstep of Jerusalem about to lay siege to the city in around 701 BC. So most believe this to be written around the time of King Hezekiah when they faced the imminent threat of Assyrian invasion of Jerusalem. Micah's prophecies throughout the book seem to be spread out throughout the course of his ministry, which spanned, remember, the rule of three kings. And it saw the northern kingdom go into captivity at the hand of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And it saw the southern kingdom come to the brink of collapse as the Assyrian armies took over the southern part of Israel and laid siege to the capital city of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And it's there that Micah's prophecies are heard by King Hezekiah, and he leads a reform and a repentance of sorts in Israel. The question during Hezekiah's time was, as Israel faced all this, is where is Israel going to look for help? Would they trust in their leaders? Would they trust in their priests? Would they be able to trust their professing prophets? Would they trust in Egypt or Assyria, the foreign powers who had offered them help? Or would their military or money deliver them? What about all of these idols that they had brought in? Would they help them? That's the question. Where was Israel going to trust? I love what C.S. Lewis says about our idolatrous hearts and how we are prone to trust in anything but God. He says, "All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, and slavery, it is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy." He wrote that in his book, Mere Christianity. And it is about God as the absolute fixed truth in the world. Three things that we're going to look at today, we'll get into here in just a moment. I'd like to read the 12 verses that are in chapter 3, and that's going to be our text for today. Verse 1, Micah writes, and it says, "And I said, Hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones, and they chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets which make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, Peace, and it putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps in the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." Three things that Micah calls Israel and us to not put our trust in, and instead place our trust in God. Those are going to be the three points that are going to guide us through this text today. First one is found in the first four verses, and that is that we must trust in God, not political powers. We must trust in God and not political powers. Micah writes, "And I said, Hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil?" And then he goes on to describe some of their evil actions in very, very vivid terms. But he's addressing the heads and the princes of Judah and Israel, the rulers of Israel, the regional governors, the nobility, and of course the kings included in that. He's addressing all of them, the rulers of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And he's calling them to listen, to take a moment and listen to what God says. It's a reminder of Hebrews 12:25 when it says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." It says, "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven?" They wouldn't listen to man's word. They wouldn't listen to reason or any of those things. But Micah says, if you would listen to God, listen to what God says about this whole situation. The prophet Hosea, he came on the scene and he preached a similar message of judgment to that of Micah. He addressed this issue: "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." But before we blame this merely on a lack of information, Hosea goes on to reveal the reason they lack knowledge. That Israel wasn't lacking in available knowledge. It was that they had rejected knowledge. And so God says, "Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." See, here's what had been going on, is that Micah and other prophets like him had been crying out for years, generations in fact, for Israel to turn from the very sins that they were still committing. And they warned them of God's coming judgment for their sin over and over again. So it's not that the people didn't know better. It's that they knew the right things but didn't act on them. It never led them to repentance. This rebuke is for the rulers of Israel who are permitting things like the wealthy landowners who were acquiring all of that land at the expense of the poor in society. And so they were essentially taking over and leaving all of these people homeless and impoverished. And it was the rulers who were involved in that, and that they did nothing about it when it was within their power to do so. And so he addresses them this way, and he tells them that they are those who are supposed to know judgment. They're supposed to know justice. They're supposed to know what's right. But instead, verse 2 says, they hate the good and they love the evil. They hate the good but love the evil. The UK Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli in the House of Commons in 1851 made a profound statement. He said, justice is truth in action. And that is certainly what Israel did not have. They had truth, but they did not have action based upon the truth. They failed to uphold justice, and they demonstrated through their actions that they actually hated the good and loved the evil, regardless of what they said with their mouths. Isaiah wrote, in of course a similar, almost the exact same time as Micah, and he writes in Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In the world today, this doesn't bear a whole lot of explaining. I think you'll know where the application goes from this. But this whole idea of exchanging good and evil in society is something that we very readily deal with in our culture. Where things that were taken for granted as wrong for centuries, in fact, throughout most of the existence of human history, are now embraced and paraded as right, as good, and we're called to be prideful about it. God says, woe to them that will look at something that he says is evil and call it good. Woe is the strongest word of condemnation and judgment found in the Bible. Whenever you see that word, that's what it means. It's a condemning statement. Woe to them who would say that, who would exchange the evil and the good. So here, these leaders who are representatives of God in Israel as judges and rulers and governors, they had done that. They had exchanged good and evil. Amos 5 addresses this. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. He goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. He says, do I hate? It's all right to hate things. In fact, we are supposed to hate the things that God hates. God says that he hates pride, he hates evil, he hates arrogance, he hates the evil way, he hates the froward mouth. That describes the dishonest, flattering mouth. God hates those things. In fact, the strongest words are reserved for those things. The behavior described in verses 2 and 3, where it says, they pluck off their skin from off them, their flesh from off their bones, and eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin, and they break and chop up their bones and put them in the pot as a flesh for the cauldron. That is describing the process of a butcher taking an animal and taking it all the way through the process to making a stew out of it. And so what God is doing here is he's saying metaphorically, what you rulers are doing to my people by condoning sin, by loving the evil and hating the good, by exchanging those two things, what you're doing is you're leading my people to destruction and you're causing them harm. And the harm that you're causing them is like what happens to an animal when it goes through the butchering process and ends up in a stew. That's what they were doing. They skinned them. It says they pluck off their skin. They butchered them. He says, you eat the flesh of my people. They chop them up. They break their bones and chop them in pieces, he says. And they made a stew out of them. That's what it means when he says, as for the pot and with the cauldron. And these graphic details describe not something literal, but it's the nature, the horrible nature of how the leaders treated the people by misleading them and by condoning sin and tolerating sin and by calling sin good. I promise you this, that there is none of that that has gone on in this country or any nation or within any people group where God will not hold leaders especially accountable for it. that every politician and every person who has endorsed sins that the Bible clearly condemns, homosexuality and abortion are the two that come to all of our minds at the forefront, but there's countless others that are endorsed and condoned. The Bible says that they will be held accountable for condoning those things. Not a lot's changed since Micah's time. They were doing the same things then that people are doing now. He says what will happen is when that judgment comes, he says they'll cry to the Lord, but he won't hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. And essentially what happens here is these rulers who are condoning the evil by permitting it to go on and the taking advantage of the people and the poor and all of that kind of stuff, is by doing that, God is actually going to invoke the same judgment on them, where these people cried out to their rulers and their leaders and said, "Help us. You're the authority. Step in and do something about it." And they did nothing about it. God says, well, there's going to come a time when you're going to call out to me for help, when judgment falls, and I'm not going to hear. You're going to get the same punishment brought back onto you that you have given unjustly to all of these people. David Pryor says this about that. He says, silence and separation can be frightening at the best of times, but the silence and separation of God at a time when we most need Him and long for Him constitute a very heavy judgment. His silent response to the rulers when they will cry for help in the future is Him giving them the judgment that matches their actions. And so the judges and lawyers and rulers, they had turned a deaf ear to the cries of the oppressed, to the cries of the people who cried out for justice and righteousness and all of these things. And God's going to turn a deaf ear to them when judgment falls. The Bible tells us in Psalm 66:18 that if we regard iniquity in our heart, it says the Lord won't hear us. What that means is if I go to God asking Him for something and I've got unrepentant sin in my life, I've got something that I know is wrong that I'm holding on to and I don't want to let go of, I'm going to God with these dual motives. I'm going to God for my own selfish purposes and not for His. So Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he will cry himself but will not be heard. And it's a reminder as we look at the leaders of Israel, we're reminded that the best of leaders, the best of rulers are men. They're fallen men. And we're to put our trust in God, His word and His ways, and not in political powers. And so what Micah was doing is he was at the same time calling these leaders out for their sin. He's at the same time that he's doing that, he is calling his people to put their trust in him as the only just and righteous judge and ruler. And so we must trust in him, not political powers. We must trust in him and not religious systems. Religious systems. He moves from the rulers, the judges, the governors, and those people, and he moves to the prophets. And he says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that lead my people into sin, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So in verse 5, he describes the scenario that's going on. You have prophets of Israel, prophets for hire, who are leading the people into sin. And here's what they're doing. They're saying, peace. That's their message. It is a message of peace. It's a feel-good message. They're telling the people what they want to hear. Judgment's coming. God's already declared it through the true prophets of Israel. It's coming. And instead, they're contradicting that message. And they're saying, no, everything's fine. Peace. Peace. And then he says, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they prepare war against him. What that's talking about is those who do not give the prophet what they want, whether it's money, that seems to be the case, whether it's money or whatever it is, then the prophet will turn on them and war against them. And so they're preaching this false message of peace to the nation. They're telling people what they want to hear. And then they're turning on the people who come to them for actual instruction if they don't give them what they want. He says to those prophets, night shall be to you. that you will not have a vision. It will be dark to you, that you shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. That essentially means they're not going to hear from God as prophets. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Verse 7. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. What that means is that God's going to expose them as the frauds that they are. It inevitably happens that when a prophet's ministry, and you can bring it into the present, when a preacher's ministry is rooted, and we may not be able to recognize this right off, but when a preacher's ministry is rooted and driven by pride, selfish ambition, or selfish motives, what inevitably will happen is that sin will find them out in the process of time. It will inevitably come out maybe in some other form of sin or something else. God exposes that kind of thing. And He promises to do the same with these false prophets here. He even takes it so far as to say, they'll cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. What that was, the covering of the lips was the response of a leper to everybody who came their way in that society. So lepers were outcasts and were unclean in society. And what they would do when they spoke to someone and they weren't able to look at someone, they bowed their head and they covered their face with their hand. And they cried out, unclean, unclean. And so that covering of the lips was a euphemism to describe that action. And so he's saying these prophets are going to be so ashamed and so unclean, treated as so unclean, that they're going to be like the lepers. Verse 8, Micah speaks about his ministry. And in contrast to these false prophets who prophesy for money and for gain, Micah says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Jeremiah 5, verse 30, Jeremiah addresses false prophets who did the same thing in his time. He says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end thereof? So Jeremiah says a terrible thing's going on in Israel. The prophets and the priests, prophets spoke to the people from God. Priests essentially represented the people before God, but were also given the task of instructing the people in the law and all that kind of thing. And so prophets and priests were both looked at as the spiritual leadership. In Israel, they had these different and unique roles. And so what was happening with both of them is they were prophesying and bearing rule by their own imagination. And they were doing so to get gain so that they could tell the people what they wanted to hear. And he says, as a result, he says, the worst thing is not only is this going on, but he says, my people love to have it so. But where does that lead? Where does it lead? Where does someone telling us what we want to hear ultimately lead us? If it's wrong, now we may hear what we want to hear and it may be the truth. But if somebody tells us what we want to hear and it's a lie, where does that ultimately lead us in life? It leads us to ruin. It led Israel to disaster. Jeremiah's writing on this side of the Babylonian captivity, and in just a few short years, Nebuchadnezzar would lead a massive army from Babylon into Judah, into Jerusalem, and he would destroy the city and take all of their young people back captive to work as slaves in Babylon. He would take all the vessels of gold and silver from the temple and utterly destroy the city. But they were telling everybody peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom, and it's a word that's not just used to describe peace from fighting with enemies or an absence of a threat, but it actually describes a holistic, satisfied, comforted kind of life. And essentially, the message of the false prophets was, everything's fine, nothing to worry about here. That was their message. So the problem with that is twofold. One, it's misleading the people. Obvious. But the second problem is this, is that when Micah and others like him came preaching a message of judgment and repentance, they would come alongside and preach a message of peace, safety, and security. The reason for that is that they were being paid by the wealthy and the rulers and the elites of society who were committing the crimes to tell everybody that everything was okay. And so while Micah and others preached the truth, you had just as many, if not more, false prophets being hired to give this message that sounded a whole lot better than the one Micah was peddling. He holds them accountable for being those who make God's people err, who leads them into sin. Jeremiah describes it this way: they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. They made things a little bit better, and here's what they did. Peace, they said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It just makes people feel better for a little bit of time, but then judgment falls, and it does them absolutely no good. By misleading people, they were just like the rulers who had devoured the sheep. So they were entrusted to teach people the truth and to lead them in righteousness and to lead them into repentance to God. And instead of doing that, they led people into further sin by telling them to keep doing what they're doing, that everything's going to be okay. So they led everyone into sin. And that's what the word bite means there. It describes the destructive nature of what their ministry really was. And then they attacked those who didn't go along with their message of peace. And so they would attack people like Micah, and they would attack the poor of society who came to them for help. Like, what is God's truth on this matter? What does the law tell us we're supposed to do? What does His word say? And they would say, oh, nothing, don't worry about that, that's fine. And they would leave the oppressors in their sin and the oppressed as victims of it. He says to them, they're going to be like the unclean lepers. They're going to be so ashamed because God's going to expose them for what they are. Jesus would address the same type of evil leadership among the religious leaders of His day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them blind guides and He called them fools because they had so much knowledge of the Word of God. But because of their corruption, they used the Word, they used the law and their own interpretation of the law to push their own selfish ambition to their own advantage rather than actually leading God's people to faithfully follow Him. David Pryor says that as he applies it to our time. He says, there can be few preachers or prophets who do not know the temptation to trim their message according to the influence and importance real or imagined of the listeners. In some situation, a congregation's power to hire and fire can stifle true proclamation of God's word. In others, prospects of advancement or appointment often cause a preacher to say what people want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear. Micah's experience and his expose of the false prophets have particular relevance when the audience contains those in positions of responsibility and leadership. That's why James tells us, my brethren, be not many teachers, don't be many masters among you, knowing that we're going to receive a stricter judgment, a greater account. Warren Wiersbe says, few men are as pitiable as those who claim to have a call from God, yet tailor their messages, their sermons, to please others. Their first rule is don't rock the boat, and the second, give people what they want. But a true servant of God declares the message regardless of whether the people will like it or not. The pastor should always like to be a peacemaker, but sometimes he has to be a troublemaker. Words from a wise man. Jeremiah 15:10 says, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Jeremiah said this, every message I preach, I got somebody trying to kill me. That's what it's saying. He says, woe is me, woe is my mother. He's known as the weeping prophet for a reason. He says, I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. There's a balance and there's a tension between zealous faithfulness to God, but also a recognition of the inevitable opposition that that will sometimes bring. Some speak the truth without hesitation because they want to be right, or they want to stir people up, or they want to put somebody in their place. That's always wrong. That cannot be the motivation of preaching. The motivation must be a love for God and His people and ultimately seeing His will and His word brought to bear on somebody's life. That has to be the motive. And that's what Micah says in verse 8 here, is he tells us, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sins." Everything that the false prophets claim to be, messengers of God, messengers of truth, all of those things, full of the Spirit of God, all of that, all that they claim to be and do, they were not and they did not. Micah was a faithful servant and he spoke the truth. They claimed to speak by God's Spirit, but they were in darkness and ignorance. They claimed to speak of judgment, but Micah truly testified to judgment and what true justice was as he called people to repentance. He's the one who came and showed the people. He said, "Here is your sin and here is your transgression." He uses both words there in verse 8. "I've come to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." That's a parallelism. He's basically making the same statement twice with two different words for clarity. So he says, "I've come to Israel to tell Israel what they need to do. I've come to tell them about their sin." The false teachers who cried peace, what they did is they deceived the people into believing something other than reality. And what they actually did, and what false preachers can do today, is they can actually take the gospel, which is a message of peace, and twist it into something else. And here's how that goes. It goes along the forms, and it comes in many forms, but it goes along this way. That God's a God of love. Therefore, He's okay with X, Y, and Z sin. That He's a loving God. He'd never judge. He'd never cast that person in hell. He'd never do that. That's the way the message will go. Now that sounds good and everybody likes that. Even in our flesh, those of us who know the truth, even in our flesh, that's a lot easier to get along with. But it's not right. And it leads people to the inevitable condemnation that the truth tells us about. Isaiah 48:21 says this, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked." For the lost person who is apart from Christ today, who has never come to true saving faith in Jesus, there is no peace. There is no peace with God. And therefore there can be no peace with anybody else, including themselves. There is no peace with God. The only way peace with God is found is through faith in Christ. The Bible tells us that He made peace through the blood of His cross, and that we are, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace only comes with God through Christ. Everyone outside of Christ does not know what that peace is. That's what Isaiah spoke to, is all who are outside of that. Micah gives us two essentials to true preaching of the Word. The first one is the Spirit of God. He says, "I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Second thing is the blending together of power and justice, or to put it in a New Testament context, truth and love. The blending together of truth and love is not something that's easily done. In fact, it is impossible if somebody is not genuinely called to speak it. The blending together of truth and love, according to Ephesians 4:15, which in the context is speaking to the role of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, that through that speaking the truth in love to the body of Christ, that the church might, and I'm paraphrasing here, might grow up into the full stature of Jesus, meaning the church might grow up into all that God wants it to be. The Bible says that the only way that happens is through people speaking the truth in love. Now, it certainly applies in our everyday conversations when we talk to each other. We should certainly speak truth to people, and we should certainly always do so in love. That goes without saying. But in that context, that is talking about how we take the Word of God as a body and we minister it to one another by teaching and preaching it to one another. that is how the church grows up into all that God has destined it to be. And what Micah says here is that he is full of the Spirit of God, and then he has of judgment and of might, this blending together of justice and power, this blending together of truth and love that only a true prophet could have done. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, once said, "Justice without power is powerless, but power without justice is tyrannical. Justice and power must be connected so that what is just is also powerful, and what is powerful is also just." There are a lot of people who've got orthodox theology, and they can be right about something, but they don't have the motivation in going to somebody with actual genuine care for them. They always come across in this way, condescending, maybe I'm just going to use the word know-it-all, or it may be an arrogance, and they feel like it's their job to just go around and put everybody in their place. That is not speaking the truth in love. In fact, the opposite. But a true spokesman for God is one who balances those two things. They have to be firm often, but their firmness is as a parent correcting a child who's wrong. Not of a superior, condescending, a subordinate. In Matthew 20, Jesus spoke to true servanthood, and he says, "You know that the princes, the rulers of the Gentiles, that the way they rule is they lord it over people." He says, "It's not going to be that way among you." He says, "But the one who wants to be chief among you is going to be servant of all." And he says, "Just like the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A third thing that Micah gives to us that we've got to have is a boldness to speak the truth. He says, "I've come to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The wages of sin will always be death." Romans 6:23 tells us that. "And the only hope of forgiveness and deliverance is through a saving relationship with Christ by the grace of God. Any other message is a lie." The darkness of deception that fell on Israel and its false leaders is actually, believe it or not, on most people in the world today. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not so that they won't see the light of the glorious gospel." There it is, God giving those over who have rejected the truth. They are blinded by Satan. Verse describes Satan blinding the minds of those who don't believe. People reject truth and they're blinded. But religion, apart from salvation, accomplishes the same thing. Here were the prophets and priests. We'll get to this again later in Micah. Prophets and priests who were leading the people to go about their daily routines and rituals in the temple and their offering of sacrifices, and they're doing all of these things and pretending like everything's okay. And they had this form of religion that went nowhere. It was a form of religion that left them in the same miserable state they always were. Religion, apart from salvation, it hardens and it blinds people. Most dangerous place to be is not to be an atheist in total rejection and rebellion. It is to be a religious person who sits close to Jesus Sunday after Sunday or day after day, but never embraces Him as Lord and Savior, because eventually they'll lose the ability to see their need for salvation. The greatest danger a person faces is religion without a saving relationship. We must trust in God, not in religious systems. Last thing, we must trust in Him and not changing circumstances. Not changing circumstances. He says, "Hear this, I pray, heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel. You that hate judgment or abhor judgment and pervert all equity. You build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward and the priests thereof teach for hire and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us.' Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. He addresses those who abhor judgment and pervert all equity. The word abhor here is a strong word of hatred or disgust. It says, you who are disgusted with justice, you who are disgusted with what's right, and have perverted all equity. They have not only hated what's right, but they have corrupted what is right. Verse 10 and 11 tells us that the leaders, they build up Israel through sin. They build up Israel by taking advantage of God's people. They kept their power by oppressing and abusing the people. So they did all that, and all that they did, from covetous hearts motivated by greed. And they did all of this. And then their message to the people was this: yet they'll lean on the Lord in verse 11 and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. And so their justification for everything that they did is, God dwells in the temple in Jerusalem. He's not going to let anything happen to Jerusalem. Surely. That was the message. That was the message. They leaned upon the Lord, and they're going to say, is not God among us? None evil can come upon us. In other words, they said, look at all the religious stuff we're doing. God has to be here with us. It describes this open show of religion, even to an extent, a half-right view of theology. But the real evidence of God is not any of those things. The real evidence of God among His people is not a feeling that we get on Sunday morning. It is the reality of a changed life on Monday. The evidence that God works in people is not that a whole bunch of people show up to an event that we have. The evidence that God works in people is the fact that when they claim to meet Jesus, when they come into our midst, when they interact with us, when they hear His Word, does it bring about an actual change in their life? That is the evidence. That is the test of faith. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are countless people who have prayed a prayer or have walked an aisle who think that they're saved because they did something at some point in their life. And they may be saved, they may not be saved, but the reality is that the real evidence of whether that was genuine or not is what God has done in their life since then. Israel at one time, they had the temple. God's presence dwelt there. He even demonstrated that with His glory, and He shook the temple, and thunder and lightning and all these miraculous things accompanied His indwelling in the temple. But in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar still rode in with an army and leveled the place. Why? Two reasons. One, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Two, His people had sinned against Him and the glory had departed from Israel. And they failed to understand that. They assumed that God would always be in the temple. The worst kind of deception that a person can have, today or any day, is self-deception. There are none as blind as those who refuse to see. Just like the leaders of Jesus' day, they saw all that He did and heard the truth, yet they chose to believe the lie that they had told themselves, that they were God's establishment, that the way to be right was by keeping their rules that they had invented in connection with the law. Worst kind of deception is self-deception. There are none as blind as those who refuse to see. The question is, whenever someone gives us biblical correction and instruction, it is essential that we listen and simply not go to everyone for validation. This is the part of the victim mentality of the culture is that everybody else in my life exists to somehow validate me in the way that I live and the way that I think, right? But that's not what it's all for. That's not what everybody else is here for. In the church, we're here to build one another up, and we're here to do so with the truth. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. At the heart of all these things, Bill Curtis says, however, was one faithful decision. They had rejected God's truth. God had told them what He required. He had called them to be loyal and obedient, but they had refused and they had rebelled. You can't love your neighbors, He says, and treat them deceitfully. You can't love your neighbors and covet and steal their possessions. You can't love your neighbors and lie to them or about them, all the while convincing yourself everything is okay simply because culture or the people around us says it is. It's like in our time, people who will quote Romans 8:1 that says there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ. That's a true statement. But then they go out and live every way that would contradict that statement, and everything that would follow it and precede it in Romans 6-8. Saul was king of Israel, and he disobeyed the word of God. When he came and attacked the Amalekites, you remember what happened? He was told to wipe everything out, not to keep any of the goods back or the animals or any of that, right? Well, he did all of that instead. Further, he rushed ahead and made a sacrifice without waiting on Samuel to come and do all of that. And so Samuel shows up, and Saul begins making excuses for why he did what he did. He blames the people, he blames everything. And Samuel says this, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul said, I kept all these animals so we could offer them up as a sacrifice to God. Right? It's kind of this idea of serving God on our terms. Like, look, I did this good thing for God, but in reality it was really for me. That's what Saul did. And Samuel says, is God as happy with burnt offerings and sacrifices as in just obeying Him? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What does God require? We're going to get there in Micah chapter 6, but He simply requires us to walk humbly and obediently before Him. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. When God told His people, you'll be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, He wasn't kidding around. And He wasn't giving options. He really meant what He said. He's a God of truth, and His word will always stand, and it will always be true. He's not a man that He should lie. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave instructions, and He said this at the close of that. He said, whoever hears these words of mine and obeys them, I'll liken him to a man who builds his house on a rock. For when the winds came and the floods rose and the rains beat on that house, it stood, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever doesn't listen to these words of mine and obey them, I'll liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. For the winds came, the floods rose, and the rain beat on that house, and it fell. And he says, and great was its fall because it was built on the sinking sand. Today there are two options. Those who reject God's word, it leads to judgment. Those who hear His word and respond in faith spend eternity with Him. The question today is, are you believing a lie? Have you been deceived into thinking you're saved when you've never actually surrendered to Christ and been born again? Ezekiel 18 says this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Jesus stands to offer salvation, peace, and hope to all who come to Him by faith. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation today. It's hymn number 178.